Okay, well, last week Andy spoke very powerfully on how we make the way for God's arrival into our lives. Have you been thinking about that in the last week? Has anyone here been thinking about that, reflecting on it? I made quite a few notes during that talk, and it was very helpful. Who here has heard of a letter in the New Testament called Romans? I mean, you're laughing, right? Watch out for that. Put your hand up if you've heard of it. That's helpful. Put your hand up if you've read it through in the last 5 years. Just put your hand right up if you've read it in the last 5 years. Okay, that's helpful as well. What I was looking for there, and I hope you noticed how I was doing that, strategic if you're training as a teacher, it's a good thing I just did there. I was looking for who wasn't putting their hands up. Because I don't want anyone to feel embarrassed about that, but that's a helpful indication. Romans is a letter that's in the New Testament. The Bible is split into two big parts, which you may have heard of. One's the Old Testament, and then you've got the New Testament at the start. I mean, we laugh, but I grew up, and when I was 18 years old, I didn't actually know that Easter and Christmas were different events. Okay, so and that's not because I was stupid, though I am a little of that, but actually we live in a biblically ignorant culture, so it's helpful to say these things. And in the New Testament, it kicks off with four biographies about Jesus that are written from different points of view. Wonderful, great to read all of them and to get a real sense of the different people that knew him and how their writing styles and the different things they say. And it makes a wonderful overall portrait of who he is. The book that follows that is a book called Acts, which is like the early adventures of the early Christians. And there are two main figures there. One's a guy called Peter, who was a very close disciple of Jesus. And then it passes over to one called Paul, who actually starts off as a murderer of Christians, and then the rest of it follows how God changes him and how the church begins to spread as people begin to realize this Jesus is amazing. Now, the first bit after that in the New Testament is a book called Romans, and it's called Romans because it was written to some Christians that were in a place... Hello. I wasn't expecting you to come that way, but that's fine. We're glad you're here. I think that's great. Sorry, that's really unfair. I'm really sorry. And there's a book called Romans, and this letter is written to a bunch of Christians who were based in Rome, which was one of the main centers of the ancient world. Now, the book of Romans is a difficult letter. It's called the book of Romans. It's actually a letter, but it's various parts of the New Testament are written for different reasons. Romans is probably one of the clearest technical explanations of the message of Jesus. It's so tightly written, it's impressive. It's quite difficult to grasp some of it. Some of it's quite straightforward. And it's written as a kind of like, it feels like it's a sort of the efficient manual of how it all fits together. Before that, you get explanations of the gospel in various shapes and forms, in wonderful ways. But when you get to Romans, it's as if the Apostle Paul knits together the knots and bolts, and he kind of lays it all out, the kind of blueprints, the workings of it, in a really impressive way. Now, if you haven't read it, I'm now going to spend 4 minutes using the analogy of gas to explain the book of Romans in 4 minutes. So if you've got 100 commentaries, those of you who know what I'm talking about, on your book, on your bookshelf with one or two verses in each commentary, get this. It's a very quick way. So the book of Romans, here we go. Romans chapter 1 starts off with a state of toxicity. It starts off with a world, and Paul describes how the world that you and I have grown up in is a place of deep contamination. Now, I saw a program on TV some years back that talked about one of those sites where, I think it was one where they had a nuclear reactor that went off, and for generations, people grew up with hideous cancers, all sorts of horrible sort of situations they were growing up in. And there were these reporters that went there and made this documentary. And it was such a state of sadness and heartbreak. And Paul describes our world in those terms. He says, we live in a world it's as if someone has just shut all the windows and has just got the outward part of an exhaust pipe and has just filled the room with this filthy, disgusting, dangerous gas. And it's clouded things up. And you and I, Paul describes, have grown up in a world where we are breathing this stuff in, we're ingesting it, and then we're producing it. And generation after generation gets further and further into this darkness, as some of the marks that Andy said at the start of our time together. And we are lost in that world. We are stuck inside it. And some of the behavior that we come up with, some of the things that we act, some of the things we say, the ways we think, the ability for a person to fully believe that they are right in what they do while doing the most cruel things, feeling totally convinced to the point where they would spend their entire life fighting for this moral cause, and yet it's something that's quite filthy, quite wrong in God's sight. And actually, it probably wouldn't take a great deal of fresh air to realize that actually what they're doing is really terrible. This is the world that we're in. And the gas keeps building up. And if you read some of those early chapters in Romans, you'll see that it's a dense fog that no one can really survive for too long. Not without being terribly exposed, terribly hurt, like those people in that documentary. I saw a film about a lawyer with John Travolta in it, about a town that were hit by, there was a factory at the end of this stream that was leaking all these toxins into the river, and all the children in this town were affected by a case of leukemia. And there were so many children in this town were dying. It's a true story, and this guy investigates it, and he realizes they've been all affected. Well, you and I are in that town. You and I are growing up by that stream. And it's not a stream that we can just lap up and drink and think, oh, this is wonderful. Look, there's some fresh running water. It's contaminated by something that we can't see and don't understand in ourselves. And we are dragged down by it. It's affecting everything, our sense of judgment, our ability, our mortality. Two people in the last couple of weeks I know who've died of heart attacks, men who were relatively young in their 60s, relatively young. People who have been cursed and scarred and just dragged down by this thing, unable to move, stuck. It's just consumed them. There's little movement. And we have a sense that there's something wrong with it, but we don't fully understand it. There's a sense, there's a frustration that's descended on life. If this was a Mr. Man story, we would be Mr. Frustrated, Mr. Depressed. You know, there's a terrible heaviness to this sense. And there we are, brought into it. Now, when we hit halfway through chapter 3 of Romans, there's a warm front that suddenly appears. And it's unlike anything in the history of the earth, and unlike anything else. And there is this incredible warm movement. Like, I mean, I'm sounding like a weather presenter or whatever at this moment. I'm not nowhere near as attractive. But you can imagine this warm front that suddenly appears. And there's this dense cloud that's not been moving. People are growing up within it. They don't know anything, any difference. And yet, here comes this cloud. And it's really arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. His announcement, then his appearance in person, his miracles, his preaching, his death, and then his resurrection and ascension. All of those things create this incredible, clear, for the first time, this amazing sort of sense. My mother and father smoked a lot when I was growing up, and that's probably one of the reasons why I can't deal with it too well. When people are smoking, I really sort of struggle. I was having my lunch the other day, some guy sort of smoking right next to me, and I was really having a go at him in the street. But, you know, I grew up with this sort of sense of smoking. But when they finally gave up, for health reasons, they said that they got all their tastes back. Well, this is Romans chapter 3. There's the taste has come back to the human life. And there comes the Lord Jesus, and it says, for the first time, a righteousness has been revealed from heaven. And there's Jesus, and there's this sort of incredible movement. And then we get through the next few chapters. It's as if the clouds are beginning to disperse. One by one, there's fresh arguments that Paul brings in. And as this thing moves on, as it goes on, the wafting goes back and forth. And as Job mentioned a few weeks ago when he preached, talked about Romans chapter 7, there's like a kind of a dip back into a darkness in chapter 7, where Paul, the writer, talks about his own darkness of heart. But we then get to chapter 8, and there is a decisive smacking down of the gas. It's as if the final waft comes in, and it's as if God himself opens the door and he says, out! Get out! Do not come back. Jesus has paid for it. And there's this picture of eternity past, if there is such a thing. It's hard to comprehend these things, but way beyond the world, way beyond any sort of theory of how you think the world began, but sometime in the distant eternal past, there's a golden chain that reaches through and it reaches out into eternity future. This thing that doesn't really work in the sense of what time is. But there's this work at play which takes this toxic gas and deals with it decisively and authoritatively in Jesus Christ. And it takes hold of it, contains it perfectly, and boots it out the door. And then we get this amazing kind of three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which are very peculiar and difficult to understand. If you're reading Romans, which I encourage you to do, you will struggle with 9, 10, and 11, because what it does is it looks into the deep mysteries and purposes of God's choosing, and it deals with issues to do with why some people seem to be chosen and others not, and it's a very difficult, complex thing. But in GAS terms, which is what we're doing here, right? Hope you've picked that up. I hope it's helpful. It's as if chapter 8 has kind of swirled us up in this thing, and this movement of this decisive wafting out the door has kind of put us in a head spin. So for three chapters, we've been kind of ushered out into some kind of heavenly realm where we can't really make sense of things. It's difficult to understand. And then we get to chapter 11. Now, I hope you've got this sheet, okay? If you haven't got one, someone will give you one of these. There is a text on here. Now, if you haven't got one, you can put your hand up and I'm sure someone will bring one to you. There are very capable and helpful and kind people around who are going to do that. Thank you. Look, our solitary friend is... What's his name? Ken. I think this... Have you got one down there? Okay. Thanks, Ken. Romans chapter 11 gets to the very end of the chapter where it sneaks into chapter 12. And there's this incredible thing called a doxology, which is a moment of praise. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but the thing I want you to notice is that we hit chapter 12. Chapter 12 is this amazing point where he says, it's as if there we are in this horrible, hideous, toxic place. The waft of the gust of God's grace comes in. It lifts us from this thing. We're going, what is going on? I don't understand this process. This is amazing. I'm suddenly breathing and tasting things I've never... And then it's as if God lifts us up. And he lifts us higher and higher till we get to the end of chapter 11 and we land in chapter 12 on fresh vegetation, a new community of grace that's a higher place, a higher experience, a wonderful new start. And that's where Maybridge Community Church would like to invite you to a world, a new experience of your life. You may never experience this, but in God's grace, the story of Romans is that we are lifted from the death and despair and lostness of this world and placed on this higher place. And it's as if your feet land for the first time, bare feet, on this fresh vegetation that feels fresh to your skin. That there's a delicious aroma in the air, and you realize you're in a place of great fertility and joy, as everything is kind of humid and wonderful, instead of this darkness where there was just broken glass that was cutting into your feet and all you felt was the bitterness and sadness and brokenness of this world. Here you are up here and you're saying, what did I do to deserve this? What on earth is this about? This fantastic thing. And that's the story. Now, in chapter 12, so excuse me for a moment while I just recompose myself. Actually, I hope that I never recompose myself. Do you feel that? Romans 11 has this peculiar doxology. Now, when I was a young Christian, I became a Christian when I was 18 years old. I became a friend with another guy when I was about 17. We formed a band. It was terrible. It was a fusion of Level 42 and U2. It was a disaster. All of us wanting to be the main people in those bands. None of us with any of the skills or ability to harmonize it. But eventually all that went aside and I've discovered his faith in Jesus and I followed him into it and I was struck by this. Well, when I was a young Christian, about the time when I was about 18, Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 were my favorite verses because they're very practical and they're saying, look what God's done. Now, live for God. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Here's how you do it. And because I was a young person, it was all about the doing. You know, I want to do this. I love God. I want to do this. Actually, my favorite passage in the Bible has now moved back a few verses, and it's the doxology in Romans 11. Now, it looks weird, but I just want to entertain a thought for a moment. Could this be your favorite verse in your experience? It says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul has been doing this incredibly technical, mechanical job. Amazing. Forensic analysis of what the gospel is. He's bolted this argument so tightly that by the time you get through it, No one stands a chance. We're all standing right against the wall going, okay, so... And what he does through it is he says, look, there's nothing apart from Jesus that's going to save you. Nothing. And he makes it really watertight as an argument. But then, when he gets to chapter 11, it's as if he himself loses the plot for a few verses. That's what he's doing here. Would you lose the plot with me? Would you be caught up in praise? Whatever else your mind is, whatever rails you're on, you say, this is what I'm about as a Christian. There sometimes comes a point where the gust of grace just catches you up. Now, you may not experience it in dramatic ways, but there is a wonder and a mystery to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite incredible. We can explain the Lord Jesus Christ's work. We can talk about all sorts of things, the meaning of it, as Paul does, and we should do. But there comes a moment here, and I just want to point for a moment this doxology. It's where a man of immense intellect is just saying, I just don't get this. Why did he choose me? Why did he involve me? Why didn't he just leave me there? I didn't deserve this. Have you ever felt that? Some people here are quite new, right? You know, new to the church, maybe new to Christian things. And for those people who are quite new, there is a temptation to feel that Jesus is like a religious hat that you just jam on top of your head, or religious clothing. You know, you've lived your life in a certain way, and now you've seen Christianity, and it looks nice, right? It's a new fashion. So what you do is you put this new clothing on. Consider the condition of people's scalps. Actually, don't look around you. But just think about this for a moment. Let's just say that your scalp is peeling, and your hair is unhealthy. You've got some sort of decaying condition. And there's this beautiful hat in whatever style. Cowboy, if you like. I don't know, whatever kind of hat you like. And it's beautiful, it's really well made, and it's Jesus. And you say, yes, I want that. So you take the hat, and you jam it over that horrible condition, and there you are, that's it, you're a Christian. This isn't the view in this letter. This is not the view in this letter. If that's your idea of being a Christian, this is talking of something even better than that. It's lovely. Yes, you've got a nice new fashion. You've got a new worldview. You talk about Jesus. Yes, the Bible's important. And you like attaching yourself to Maybridge Community Church. But listen, you don't wear Jesus. Jesus wears you. Jesus is here promising that to be part of him, and I ask you this, if you've not asked this, you really should. He's saying to you, you who grew up in the toxins of this world, who were partly guilty for producing them as much as a victim that ingested them. You who suffered the terrible torment of this world, be connected to the source of life. Have a fresh connection with the King of all creation. He comes to you and he says, at great cost to myself, I want to connect myself with you. Do you know that connection? Are you playing religious clothing games? Or do you know life himself? And if you do, I now want to speak to you on three verses. So that was the introduction. I want to talk to you about these three verses that follow from Romans 12, verse 3. I'm not actually going to talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've spoken that in the past, and I actually want to focus on this verse and the three that follow. And I've highlighted it. I've put it in bold on the text, on the page. So if you've got one of these, and you want to think about it in the week, why don't you stick it on your bathroom wall when you're brushing your teeth? On the toilet door if you spend time in there. In your bedroom. Put it somewhere where you can have a think about it. I tried to summarize this and I wrote notes and notes and notes. And in the end I drew a picture. And the picture's on the back. So if you find that picture more helpful later, I'll explain what I mean by it when I drew it. If you want to talk about that later, if you want to think about that later, if that's easier, then we'll stick with that. But let's just look at this verse. Chapter 12, verse 3. So here we are. There's this toxin that's down here. Sorry, it's right near your feet. Are you feeling sad about that? Hopefully not. But you've got nice boots, so it'll be okay, right? Okay, so there we are. We're in this toxin. Along comes this gust. Unbeknownst to you, you didn't really choose it. You didn't really understand what was going on. But by the time you understood it, you were saying, thank you, Jesus. I'm here on this higher plane. And here you are. And you're two steps into this new vegetation, verse 1 and 2. And the third step in the vegetation, Paul, the Apostle Paul, previous murderer, a guy who wasn't worthy, who has now been appointed by Jesus to write this letter, to speak to Maybridge Community Church in Worthing, West Sussex, says to you and me something very stark to help us prepare the way for God, which is what Andy was talking about last week. What does he say? He says these words. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Sounds negative, but you'll see in a minute that it's actually wonderfully positive. It says this. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. These are the opening words. Paul, you're an apostle. You're the one who's been given the foundational job of building the church. Jesus has equipped you uniquely. The Holy Spirit resides with you in a wonderful way. You're being guided by God himself as you write these words in the scriptures. They have tremendous authority. What will you say to us Maybridge people as we prepare the way for God? What can you say to us this morning on 9/11, on the 10th anniversary, when our heads are full of things like rugby scores? Please, don't look at your phone all the way through this, because I will be most discouraged. If they lose, they lose. If they win, they win. You'll find out afterwards. There's a bigger victory we're talking about here. And he's saying this. He says, okay, Maybridge people, here's my advice to you. Here's my words to you. You want to prepare the way for God? Listen to these words. And the words start off with, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And what does he mean by that? Well, it goes like this. Firstly, what is sober judgment? To be sober is to be clear-minded, not kind of drugged up or drunk, not affected by one of those reality distortion fields that those charismatic technological leaders are accredited with. When they say, here's a new item, are you going to buy it? And everyone's going, oh, there's a reality distortion field. I am being drawn. My wallet is going, I must buy it. You know, that sort of stuff. You say, yeah, I'll tell you about it later. But I will tell you about it later. But to have sober judgment is where it's the clear light of day. You're not influenced. You're not trying to please anyone. You're just using your brain and thinking clearly. And Paul says, don't have a too high a view. Now, you can turn this round a bit as well. He's sort of saying, he's not directly saying this, but you can take from the other words he says to apply it in this way. He's saying, there are some people who think really highly of themselves. They say, let me tell you about me, okay? You know, I'm great. And they're like kind of, and they might have their CV, you know, where they like really boost up the stuff. And there's this incredible, yes, I'm great. Here's all the stuff about me. And he's saying, don't be like that. Have a calm, sober view of yourself. And also, implicitly, he's sort of saying, not directly, but you can take this from his words. He's saying, if you think you're nothing, and you're wrong in that as well, you need to think more of yourself. So here's these people here who say, well, I'm not one of the people at the front. I can't really say stuff too well. I've had a bit of a rubbish Christian life. You know, you should hear about my upbringing, you know, all the stuff that happened to me. Or, you know, my marriage, it was a real mess. And I'm nothing. I'm really any good. Paul's saying, no, no! You who think low of yourself, think of yourself with sober judgment, which may in fact mean that you come away thinking of yourself in a better way than you currently do. Now, what does that mean, that sober judgment? And this is the core of what I'm going to speak about today. Paul says that there are three things. Look, my best Cub Scout salute. There was a guy when I was in Cub Scouts. Yes, I was in Cub Scouts. Who used to salute like that. And he couldn't do it. We were in it after 4 years. I was like going, man. Anyway, don't worry. It's a private thing. There are three things that Paul says. Three things. And I'll read this text here. So if you can see it, it'll be really helpful. And it's not on the projector, so I'm just going to read it off the sheet. Paul says this. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. The picture on the back, I'll get to that in a moment. The picture on the back, was there a sharp bit of fear there? Some people saw that picture. Anyway, the picture on the back explains my thinking in a simple picture. You are not individuals. You are part of, rooted in, so here's my three points. You are rooted in and motivated by Jesus himself. You are in him. He's not a hat you wear. You are part of his body if you're a Christian. The second thing is this. The Lord Jesus has given gifts to every person widely, in a variety and a very highly personalized way, that need to be opened and used. That's the second point. Jesus has given gifts to all of us in a way that we need to open those gifts and use them. And the third point is this. We belong to each other. And you could change that to, we need each other. Now I'm going to go through those three points and I'm going to do it fairly quickly. So firstly, we're rooted in Jesus. Secondly, he's given us gifts that we need to use. And thirdly, we need each other. So let's start off with, we need each other. We need each other. The text says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. Here's my question to you. What's the quality of your connection with other Christians? What's the quality of your connection with other Christians? Look at this. This is off the church website. Right? Now, I'm not criticizing the church website. Right? We need to do this, and it's very helpful. I mean, those photos are beautiful, right? Joe, your photo is much better than the old one. But, you know, I started to hug the screen when I saw that face. Yeah. I had to wipe off the screen after because it was a bit slobbery. Actually, while we're on it, okay, Martin Castle. I mean, you can see what Edith saw in him when he was working for the Secret Service. I mean, everyone there is open and innocent, right? Martin looks like he's just killed a high-ranking ambassador. He's probably got a lot to confess, that guy. No, lovely photos. Whoever took those photos knew what they were doing. Lovely photos, very open. Now, this is the face of the church on the website to the outside world. And we need to do that. It's good to know who the leadership are. It's good to know who the team are that run things day to day. But this is not what Romans is talking about. Romans is talking about this. It's saying, yes, there might be people here who have roles. Yes, Andy Hickford has the role as the senior minister. Yes, we know that. But he's not on his own. He is only as good as the connection he has with other believers. And that means this. When I was first a Christian, the church I grew up in as a Christian in, where I was first discipled, there was a man there who had special needs. And I'd had contact with him, weirdly, through a disability project I was involved in when I was doing a Saturday job. I had to go to this home and help people, you know, who were kind of half independent in the way they lived. And he was one of the people there. He was well known. He's a lovely character, tremendous person. But very limited. You look at him in terms of the world, how people behave and act, and you say, well, he's not up to much. I mean, he can't ever drive a car. He certainly can't look after himself. He needs a lot of assistance. You know, he's kind of very limited. On the skill factor, he's nowhere near a senior minister. He's somewhere right now. He probably couldn't really even do something that's probably among the most menial jobs in the church. But Romans 12 says this. Though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. Andy's function as senior minister is as dependent on the weakest, less skilled, most insignificant member of the church as they are on him. Now, what's the connection with your other Christians? What is it like? Is it primarily a Facebook-type connection where you just click the like button and you occasionally see them? Or is there a more of a deep-rooted thing? Now, when Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment, he's saying, don't get carried away where you become an individual. Now, I don't think this is true about Joe or Andy, because I've seen them talk a bit, and I've seen them this week and chatted a bit with them and seen them in action. But the fact is that sometimes people in leadership get a bit above themselves, and they think of themselves not with sober judgment. The moment you do that, you're lost, my friend. Because we need each other. The Bible says that we belong to each other. We've been brought in this grace of God, this gust of grace, we've been brought into a new reality where we connect with each other. It doesn't matter what your track record is. It doesn't matter if you've shot your life to pieces. If Christ has chosen you and brought you into his body, you are equal significance to someone who's a senior pastor. Equal significance. Without you, this is not going to work. I know somebody very well who's not in this church, and I'm going to tell you their story quickly about a couple of things about them. They have isolated themselves because they feel the leadership have not listened to them. For years and years, they've been involved in a ministry where they've raised money for a particular thing, and now they feel they've not been listened to carefully, and their response is not to work it out with the leadership to say, look, you've been idiots, which they probably have been idiots. They probably have not listened. This person's comment was, they're too male-orientated. They don't listen to the women, and this person is a woman in her senior years. They're saying, you're not listening to the women in our church, and you're too male-orientated, and you've gone off in your own world. Now, they are valid criticisms, and the leadership need to know that. If I was a minister of a church, and I had someone who's in their 70s, or whatever age this person is, getting really fed up with how the church was, I'd want to know that, because that woman is of equal value to the senior minister. What they say, how they feel, is very, very important. But what this person has done is they've isolated themselves. They haven't been to church since Easter. That is very serious. And I'll tell you why it's serious. It's serious for this person because they are isolating themselves from a body that they need. But more seriously even than that, the body needs that person. What are they doing over there isolating themselves? Occasionally going to teas, occasionally talking to people. Now, are you in that situation? Do you occasionally come through the door? And if you do come through the door, are you only a kind of sit-on-your-seat type person, never really opening your heart? Now, I'm not saying you should open your heart to every single person and tell everyone everything about yourself, but there needs to be a meaningful connection between us, brothers and sisters. We really need this. It doesn't matter if you're younger. You know, you're young and attractive, you lot. Look at you. Like Worthing's finest. I have a high view of Worthing, okay? That might seem like an insult. But, you know, you're quite young. You know, and then scattered around us, more senior folks, and then those in the middle who are beginning to grey and feeling the real pressure of it all and going, what have I let myself in for? I include myself among that. But, you know, all of us need each other. And without that, we're lost. And Jesus calls us to this body. Second point. So I'm doing my points in reverse, but here we go. Jesus has given us gifts, individual gifts, that need to be opened and used. Look at this. There's a verse here which says this. It's the last line. So in Christ, I'll read verse 5 and 6 again. So in Christ, though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. There isn't a single person in this community, and there's an extended community. There are people who aren't here this morning who may listen to this or maybe talked about with this with friends and family. There are people who are connected to us. Every single one has been given gifts by Jesus. Every single one. You might think, well, you know, I wanted the gift of XYZ, but I didn't get it, so I'll just sit here. No, Jesus isn't like that. He loves you. He's re-equipped you. Do you know, there are things, capabilities and possibilities in your life which you haven't opened up yet. Do you know that? This is true. And I wonder what you think of yourself. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Here's the sober judgment. Jesus has gifted you to help the others. Why do we need each other? Why do we belong to each other? Because we have gifts that will help each other. I cannot survive unless Gay's gifts are helping me in some way. You cannot survive unless the person sitting next to you, their gifts are released in some way. Now, if we don't think of ourselves with sober judgment, we either go the wrong way, where we go, hey, I'm bigger than I think I am, and you know, and you get all big-headed and your gifts serve yourself, or you go the other way, where you become so insignificant and you think, I could never do anything, I mean, I'm not up to much. Actually, Jesus says, stuff that, you have got gifts, I've given them to you, be released, use them. Someone could be so amazingly encouraged and helped by it. And there's a list. Let's look at the list, the rest of that passage. He begins to talk about what a gift-using culture looks like. Look at the gift-using culture. Look at this. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Now, there's a contentious issue about what prophecy actually means. I'm going to take the view that prophecy means speaking the very words of God to each other. My personal view is I think that's we stick with the words of Scripture and their application. But it's saying here there's a place for us to speak the words of God to each other. As you stick this sheet on your toilet door and come out fresh from flushing it tomorrow morning, and your dad is walking along the corridor, and you say, "Dad!" I'm just thinking, what if that happened, right? You're the most threatened right now. Okay. You say, "Dad, each of us are one body." Speaking the very words of God. Now you think, oh, you're not some great preacher. But you don't have to be. You have the very words of God. Speak them to each other. Let us be using the words of God to each other and helping each other. Look at this. Verse 7. If it's serving, then serve. The washing of the feet. This is the thing that Jesus modeled. What are the grubbiest, most disgusting service jobs we can do for each other? What are the very things where we get our fingers really dirty? Yes, you spent ages doing your nails. They look beautiful. I never knew a man could go to a chiropodist. Is that what it is, a chiropodist? A manicurist. Well, there we go. You say, they look beautiful. And you sort of say, yes, well, of course, I've got my image to look after. And then, of course, their toilet is blocked and you have to use a plunger or something. They're going, oh, I can't. Get your hand on that plunger. That's the equivalent of washing the feet, isn't it? Get your fingers in that toilet bowl. My dad, who's quite an earthy guy, when I was a kid, I was like, my job was to empty the bins and I'd be doing this sort of kind of chopstick finger sort of arrangement around the edge of that. And one day he got hold of my hand and just jammed it in the bin. He goes, "That's how you do it." Oh, my dad. But that's my dad jamming my hand into the bin. Well, Jesus says, let's wash each other's feet. Let's reach for those grubby areas. What are the disgusting no-go areas that you can see for your friend, for people you know? Go there. There's great pride in having those fingers caked with the skank of a moldy life that you've helped. That's the highest privilege. Jesus did it. So should we. Next line. If it's teaching, then let them teach. It's so easy, and I feel personally very convicted, it's very easy to spend 30 minutes forming an opinion on a preacher. 30 minutes, that's how long it takes. Well, if they speak for 35 minutes, it takes 35 minutes, and less. Do you know how long it takes to actually teach something? Upwards of 3 weeks. 2 or 3 weeks to prepare, a week to recover. I know this. But if you understand how it fits together, if in your brain you say, yeah, I understand that, I get that, I understand how these things work, get up and do it. There might not be upfront opportunities, but there are opportunities where we can teach each other. Don't just sit on your gift, my friend. Use it. God will give you grace. You can arrange your life so that this can take precedence. Use that gift. There are probably half a dozen teachers sitting right here now who never thought of themselves in that capability. God will gift you and help you to do it. Use it. That's how we grow. We need each other. We need you. You need us. Everyone needs each other. Next line. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. There's a wheel that's rolling. When I sit on the playground, there's a local playground that I go to with my son. I sit on this, and because he's three now, and he gets into this thing where he's quite strong in some ways, but I sit on the roundabout, and he tries to push it around, and there's always a sort of a dead spot where he can't push it anymore. And just by giving a little kind of push of the toe without him knowing, he's able to reach the next bit and the wheel goes round again. Just a little encouragement, a little nudge in the right direction. There are people here now who have nudged people here. So the wheel kept returning. Without that little nudge, maybe it was just a kind face. It might have been a small package through the post. It might have been an email you sent. It might have been something that happened that was so small, it just seems like nothing. And yet that little push made all the difference. And that person went on to great things in Christ's kingdom. What encouragements are coming up in your mind now? Now, I know you can think of things. There are people you know who you can encourage in small ways. Please don't let that disappear out of your mind. Please do it. Because if it's the gift of encouragement, please do it. And there's more there, but I'm going to finish on that point by just saying this. And it's kind of tying in with what Andy said at the start. Verse 9 says this, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. He's talking about this connection, a quality connection between us. He's talking about a hate culture, which is weird, right? But it's a hate culture where we don't tolerate, you know, evil things. We don't have this sort of like spineless, faceless kind of hug that we, you know, everything's like, I love you. But actually, love is built on where you say there are some things that are not good. Do we tolerate stuff within each other? But do we lovingly embrace each other and say, let me help you to a better way, friend? There is that edge to it. And it's saying here, it's beyond the Facebook clicking the like culture. This is where you click on the dislike thing and you go close enough and you help that person. This is the sort of stuff we're talking about. That is what a gift-using culture looks like. And with that, I have my final point and we'll finish. And it's the overall thing on that diagram. We are within the body of Christ. We have gifts. We belong to each other. We have gifts to help each other. But the root, the motivation, the essence, the DNA, the very heart, the foundation of it all is Jesus. Serving him with simply a kind of repetitive religious grind is not enough. And that's what you'll get with the hat-wearing culture. There's loads of people in churches who say, yes, I'm a Christian, but actually their body is decaying and their life is decaying. There's none of the kind of life and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Today, if you've never experienced that, I encourage you, ask God. Ask him privately. I mean, there's no secrets there. If he's real, if he's there, this is what I say to students at school, then just, you don't need to be embarrassed and stand somewhere and say it. Ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, if you're real, if you are the source of life, come into my life. Help me. Call out to him. If he's real, he's objective. If he made everything, he will do it. There was a friend, a man. When I started at university, I was in my first week at university, and I had with me some Luke's Gospels, and I thought too highly of myself in those days, okay? A lot of this is to me. The preacher often needs to hear their own words, right? And I thought way too much of myself. I isolated myself for most of my university time, thinking I was some great kind of evangelist. Actually, I severed most of the effectiveness of that by being on my own. I should have worked much more closely with other Christians. But anyway, that aside, the first week, I was walking through, I did a fine art degree where it was all painting and all this sort of stuff where people wear out of dungarees and have weird alternative lifestyles. Actually, I looked really weird. I didn't really fit into it at all. But anyway, I was walking through this thing and there was a guy who had done this massive charcoal drawing of a person being carried on this really desolate sort of crowd. There's a person in pain being carried. And in the corner there was a church. And I said to this guy who's had a really thick Brummie accent, I was saying, you know, what? Oh, it's a really powerful image, isn't it? What is it about? And he was sort of talking to me about what it meant. And I said, you know, this really reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. Have you ever read it? I was quite bold, right? Probably thinking, oh, why would you do that? And I'd tell him. He says, no, I haven't read it. I said, well, I'll leave one for you. I'll leave a gospel for you. I'll bring you one tomorrow. I've got some in my room. So I just left one there. He wasn't there, so I just put it there. I said, from Jason, you know, see you later. I actually lost touch with him after a few weeks. I never really talked to him about it again. 3 years later, I was in my final week of my degree. 3 years later, and a weird letter appeared that had been doing the rounds, and he'd written me a letter. And what happened is he'd taken those words, and he'd read it, and he said something weird happened to his life. And he'd become a Christian, but he hadn't realized it. He said there was a new urgency to his life, and he was wandering around for maybe 1 or 2 years, till he bumped into some Christians, and he said, can you explain to me what's happened in my life? He'd been connected to the very source of life. He just didn't understand it. And they said, well, look, this is the new birth in Christ. You've been connected to the life source. This isn't just some religious hat that will decay and just fall off when you get bored and you see another fashion. This is the life of God in your soul. And he wrote saying, you know, thanks for leaving that there. If we don't have our doxology moment, the Lord, his work among us will be more limited. But that's not to restrict God. He will do what he will do. But you have a will here. You have a free will. Let us be closer to each other. Let us have sober judgment. And in so doing, let us consider each other in the way that the Bible calls us to. That we need each other. We have gifts for each other. Who will emerge from this talk this morning in new ways? Not that we'll ever know about it, but the people who matter will know. And with that, I'll finish.